to man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray. It's been good to be together with your people this morning. Oh God, thank you for bringing us together here at the end of this year. And now, as we focus our attention particularly on this passage, give us wisdom and understanding that we might be shaped, heart, soul, mind, hands and feet, all of us, that we might be shaped by what you would say to us here through this text this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The question I have in mind for us all this morning, it's a double-sided question, is how ought we to evaluate the year 2024, and how ought we anticipate the year 2025? And our text will guide us in those thoughts. We'll look at this text under three headings. First of all, life's activities. And then secondly, life's activities when viewed from the perspective that we get when we have our eyes on the Lord. And then thirdly, life's activities, and here then focusing particularly on the activities themselves and how we go about them. So life's activities with an eye to God, and then focusing on those activities themselves. So we begin with life's activities. When you see this list, it's a list of 28 different activities put together in 14 pairs, you might at first glance think that this is instruction to how to be a wise person, and that the wise person knows the right time to do the appropriate thing. I'm going to tell you in a second that's not how to view them, but that's at least what it looks like at first. So just take, for example, let's say in verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sew. So if I have an old beat-up shirt, wisdom would be, well, I know when it's past its time and I should just tear it up and make rags out of it. Or, maybe there's still life in it and I should sew up the torn elbows and make still good use out of the shirt. And that's wisdom. But of course, that doesn't work for every single item on the list. Like, how about a time to be born and a time to die? Do you and I decide that? And it's when you get to verses 9 through 15, which really are an interpretation of the catalog of events, that you see that actually the focus is on the fact that God ordains what time it is in your life. God ordains which activities are fitting right now. It's not to say that there's not an element of truth to the idea that wisdom is discerning what time it is right now, but it's discerning what time God has made it to be. And so when you look through the catalog of lists, some of them function a little differently than others, but a lot of times it's, I do what's wise in the moment because I'm responding to how God is orchestrating everything. And that becomes clear when you look, for example, at verse 10, which says that God is the one who gives us these 28 activities to be busy with in their appropriate time. the last bit of verse 11, we wish that we could understand what God is doing from beginning to end, how he puts these things all together. Verse 14, that what God does endures forever, and we don't add to it or take it away from it. This is what he's doing, the orchestrating of these various activities. Just take a few. We won't talk about every single pair here, but let's look at a few and just observe how that what we do in wisdom is a response or a fitting in with what God is doing. So, verse 2, the second bit about planting or plucking up, right? But who is the one who created our climate here in North America with its four seasons? When we plant and harvest, or even when we pluck up a plant that is dying, we're responding to how God has created the seasons. Why do we plant when we plant? Why don't we plant crops outside in the dead of winter? Well, this is how God has orchestrated our climate. Take verse 3, to kill or to heal. And let's imagine that this is killing an animal out of mercy, or let's imagine this is, say, capital punishment. But we are, if we're doing that killing, we're responding to something that's gone on prior to our activity. If we heal, we weren't the one who so ordered the world that sickness or accident or disease came into the picture. We're responding to something that we see. And so that's the way it works with many of these. One that's a little difficult to understand is at the beginning of verse 5, to cast away stones or to gather stones. There's reference elsewhere in the Old Testament of if you take over an enemy's agricultural fields, one way you might do harm to your enemy is by putting stones in their field to make it difficult for them to grow things. So that could be one aspect of what that means. Or you might think of just you gather stones together in order to build a wall or a building, or you clear stones out to be able to plant a field. But why is it that now is a time to harm your enemy? Or why is it that now is a time to, why didn't you clear those fields? Why didn't you take those stones out of the fields last year or 10 years ago? Why all of a sudden now? There's some sort of bigger picture going on, and you're fitting yourself within it as you gather or place these stones. A lot in here about times of sadness and times of happiness, but us engaging in the expression of living in that moment that has come to us. Keeping silence, you might remember Job's friends keeping silent for 7 days, and so they're silent because of a particular situation that is, in that case, God has brought onto Job. We might, the final pairings, we might wish that all there was love and peace, and yet the way that God has so orchestrated life is that sometimes we are to hate evil, sometimes we need to engage in war against wickedness. And so the key then becomes verse 11, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. There's a fittingness to how everything works together. You're familiar with the illustration of a tapestry. You have this beautiful cloth tapestry made of many colors on the wall, and yet you look at the back side of it and you see these random strings that you don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. It's not beautiful on the back side. And that's our view, is the back side, as we go through the roller coaster of life and these different events that happen to us. But verse 11 is saying, but God sees the other side, and he is creating this tapestry out of all of it. Now, someone might object and say, no, this isn't beautiful. The mourning, the crying, the lamentation, the death, the war, the hatred, the putting stones in an enemy's field, none of that is beautiful. How can you say this is beautiful? And one of the things you need to understand is that the book of Ecclesiastes is especially focusing on that curse that I mentioned already from Genesis chapter 3. the book of Ecclesiastes is saying we live in a world full of frustration, and God made it that way to judge humanity for their rebellion against God. And so think of it this way. We live in a world that has sin. We live in a world that God has placed certain limitations on. Let's say someone murders someone else, a terrible, terrible tragedy, a horrible thing. You say, how is that beautiful? Well, it's when then there's judgment and condemnation on that act that something good comes out of it. We might say, well, it didn't in the wash, didn't come out even on that score, right? But given that humans have decided to rebel against God, given that God has placed us under a curse, now God orchestrates these events so that justice is served. And even when justice isn't served, we look and we observe and we see evil for what it is. And we who have eyes to see say, ah, that's evil. I don't want to go there. And there is a beauty to it. The other thing is, God could have, at Genesis 3 and man's rebellion, just made all of life totally drab, like the whole world just be a desert, and that's it. And yet, what he did is he placed a curse on mankind, and yet, what does Genesis 1 say? And behold, it was good, and behold, it was good, and behold, it was very good. And that goodness still exists. It still persists today, even despite man's rebellion. And the tapestry that God is putting together is a tapestry that includes human sin, God's judgment on that sin, and the original goodness of creation still there. And the point is that we can't always see how it all fits together, but God is fitting it all together. I'm aware of a portrait painter who always, even in the happiest of scenes, somewhere in the portrait painted some dark shadows in. And it was intentional, saying, well, this is what real life is like. Real life isn't always bright and shiny. And there is suffering, and there is death, and there is sadness, and there is injustice. And there is an elegance, given the curse, given the fall, there is an elegance to how God makes it all fit together. Now, I want you to notice the very beginning of this passage and the word everything. In the ESV, it's the second word of the passage, everything. And it's not accidental that the catalog of human activities is 28 items. That is 7 times 4. 7, the number of completion. The author may have had in mind 4 sometimes as a representation of the world, the 4 winds or the 4 directions. So completion in the whole world. In other words, this is not only about these specific 28 activities. They are representative of every activity in our lives. And my point in saying that is, why did 2024 turn out the way it did? Well, everything that happened in 2024 was God weaving together a pattern. What will 2025 be like? Will there be stray ends to 2025 that are outside of God? God's like, oh, I didn't mean for that to happen. No, everything is being fitted into this pattern that God is putting together, including every event of 2025. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for how I'm supposed to live into 2025? Well, that's where we're going. And so let's turn secondly then to looking at our daily activities, including the daily activities of 2025, with an eye towards God and an eye towards what God is doing. Verse 9 asks a rhetorical question: what gain has the worker from his toil? And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is you don't have gain from your toil. That's the point. The pendulum swings one way, and then the pendulum swings the other way, and in the end, it all evens out. Oh, yes, there might be times that you engage in a certain activity and you gain a certain benefit from that activity. But you have no idea how long that benefit's going to last. You build a house. You live in the house. It might last the entirety of your lifetime. Okay, you've made a certain profit. On the other hand, you don't know that a fire won't burn it down tomorrow. And you can be sure that if the Lord tarries, several hundred years from now, probably someone will need to tear that house down. Right? So in life under the sun, in life as long as humans are alive on earth, one time the roller coaster goes up and another time the roller coaster goes down, and there's no guarantee that you come out for your activities with a beneficial outcome. No guarantee. Life with all its varied events keeps on keeping on, and often one event cancels out its predecessor. You know, some people truly believed at the beginning of World War I that this would in fact be the war to end all wars. But we know better, and we live through times of war and times of peace, and you live through the one, and you can be pretty sure the other will be there to follow at some point. If we can't control the roller coaster, can we at least understand it? He has put eternity in our hearts, we're told in verse 11. In other words, we have a sense that there is a bigger picture. We have a sense that God is doing something. However, we cannot find out, this is the end of verse 11, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It is true that we understand more than the Old Testament saints understood. We have a much clearer picture of both the first and the second comings of the Messiah. But you know that verse that alludes to Ecclesiastes, Romans 8, it says, God subjected the creation to futility in hope. So the reason we're in this futile world is because God made it that way. That's Genesis 3. But he made it that way in hope. In other words, we're looking forward to Christ's return when the futility will be gone. But what about this? Even the Son of Man himself doesn't know the day or the hour of Christ's second coming. And so we have some sense of the big picture, but we don't know if Christ will return in 2025. We don't know if we will be alive at the end of 2025. There's so much we don't know about the new year. And verses 14 and 15 add to this that we can't change what God has done. His purposes will be accomplished. Will we do something in 2025 that's never been seen before? No, verse 15 says, there's nothing new under the sun. And so we cannot know what our day-to-day activities will actually accomplish, and we cannot know how exactly our day-to-day activities fit into God's bigger plan. You remember, this is like the exception that proves the rule. Do you remember Joseph sold into slavery, and he was told, what was he told? There'll be 7 years of plenty, and should you just take those 7 years for granted? No, those are key, Joseph, because there's going to be following that 7 years of leanness. And so you've got to store up. Right? Do you and I get that kind of dream from the Lord to tell us what the next 14 years are going to be like and therefore how to manage the next 14 years? See, we don't get that. That's a rarity that you're given that kind of detail. And so the point is, we live in a life where we're not given those dreams, and so we're not sure. The Christmas bonus that you got, if you got one, should I spend it or should I save it? Well, if I only knew what 2025 holds, then I might know the answer to that question, but you don't get the answer to that question. That's the futility, that's the frustration of life in this cursed world. Insider trading, right? If you could legally know what the stock market's going to do tomorrow, well, you could make an investment, right? And that's the point. There isn't profit in this world because you can't. There's no insider trading with God in the way he orchestrates this world. Think about this. Some of you work in the healthcare field, and it is your job to help people get better. But you don't know what they're going to, let's say you're successful, but you don't know what they're going to do with their good health. Are they going to use their good health to do good or to do evil? You don't know if you're going to be successful in giving them good health, and you also don't know how long, if you do, how long that good health's going to last. This is the world in which we live. I want to say, as an aside, this idea of he's put eternity in our hearts. Like, we have a sense that there's a bigger picture, but we can't find out exactly what God is doing from the beginning to the end. This is actually what makes conspiracy theories attractive to people. It's because a conspiracy theory is a promise that, aha, I've figured it out. It's China. It's the deep state, or whatever you might think. And I'm not saying that there aren't powers that are there that we don't know about, right? But I'm saying beware of putting too much stock in your ideas of who's doing what based on a very thin piece of evidence, right? But also, whatever powers are there, are they stronger than God? Right? That's the real key here. And so what the Lord says is that the reason it's this way, the reason you can't control it all, and the reason you can't figure it out is that God made it this way on purpose. Middle of 14, end of 14, God has done it. God has made it this way so that people fear before him. This is saying, because from Genesis 3, humans were trying to rebel against God, he put a cap on what humans, made in God's image, what they can do, so that it's always clear to humans that they're mere humans and that he is God. God has placed this frustration upon us, teaching us to fear him, to revere him, to say, he's God, not me. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament. Think about this. Why did God kick Adam and Eve out of the garden? Why? It says specifically, now they know good and evil. What will happen if they eat of the tree of life? They might live forever. And then what? Why are cherubim guarding the entrance at the end of Genesis 3 to the Garden of Eden? Specifically so that humans can't get to the tree of life. If humans live forever, what even if humans lived, let's say we lived like we read about early in Genesis, let's say humans ever since the beginning of time lived on average 800 or 900 years. And also, by the way, same thing with Tower of Babel, right? If they all work together, Genesis 11:6 says, nothing they propose will be impossible for them because they're made in God's image. I wonder, if we all lived in the 800, 900 years, and we all as humans weren't separated by languages, I don't know, maybe by 1000 BC we'd have music better than Mozart and literature better than Shakespeare and technology better than AI and healthcare. You know, who knows what humans, and we would have thought ourselves to be God. And so God puts this ceiling over our heads that we keep bumping up against. Oh, I'm so frustrated. I can't figure everything out. I can't do everything I want. Yeah, there's a point to that, right? And are you getting the point? He's God and you're not. And it's that way intentional. So don't fight against your frustrations with your mere humanness. Turn that into worship. Ah, he's God and I'm not. You see, some of us, we're tempted to look at 2025 as optimists. I think that's sort of the default, right? We're wishing each other happiness in the new year. But some of us do look at 2025 as pessimists with a sense of foreboding. Others of us say, no, 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 not me. I'm not either of those. I'm a realist. And there is a sense in which Ecclesiastes presents to us realism. But What I'm saying is we ought to look at 2025 neither as optimists or pessimists nor realists, but as theists. And what I mean by that is, right, there's atheists, no God, but I'm comparing theists to deists. Because deists say, well, God created the world like he wound up a clock and he's just letting it go. And it's just all the natural laws are in play and it's all, God's just watching it. Right? But theism, as compared to deism, says, no, God intervenes in this world. He's active in this world. He's governing this world actively. And so let's live into 2025 and live through 2025 saying, God's in charge of 2025. Why is this or that going to happen in the month of March? Why is that or the other thing going to happen in the month of August? Because God's putting it all together. That's how to live in 2025. A worshipful living in 2025 saying, when I can't control it and I can't figure it out, it's because God's saying, worship me. Look up to me. Look in awe of me. Well, that brings us lastly to looking at life's activities themselves and how to engage in those activities. It really is a key question, verse 9. What's the payoff from all your labor? Because we normally associate work with some kind of outcome. We associate our labors with some kind of benefit, whether it's a paycheck or it's some sort of thing that you can hold in your hand and say, this is what I did. But this is presenting an alternate perspective. This is saying, no. The payoff is not guaranteed. And so what you need is an ability to enjoy the process rather than what you think it's going to get you. And the ability to enjoy the process is, in fact, a gift from God. End of verse 13. So the point is, there's no guarantee of gain, verse 9, but that's answered by the end of verse 13. You're not looking for gain, you're receiving a gift. And the gift is to be able to engage in your activities with joy, knowing that God has ordained them for you to do. I like lists of things to do. They help me keep organized. Maybe you do too. But if you think of a list of things to do, now the way I do it is I have this column on the left-hand side that's empty boxes. I don't know if that's how you do it. And the goal is to fill each box with a check mark. Now that's the left-hand column. The right-hand column is an actual description, like mow the lawn, wash the dishes, sign the contract for the Jones deal, plant the daffodils or whatever, right? You can have a list of things to do where you're too much focused on the column with the little boxes and you only find joy with check marks. That's all the boxes, that's all the list is really there for, the check boxes and the check marks. Right? And what's the yield of the boxes when they're empty? Well, that's a source of a whole bunch of frustration. Right? And this is saying, no, look at your list a little differently. Look at the thing that says, make the bed. And say, that's a gift from God that I can engage in the process of making my bed. And I don't fully understand why it's a gift from God and how it all fits together. And we can talk about, well, it's a sign of self-discipline and it makes things look nice and beauty points to God and so on. I'm saying you could do that for every single thing on your list. Don't just focus on the check marks or lack thereof. What's the actual activity? That's a gift from God that you could do it and do it well and enjoy it. And that's how to look at your list of things to do. And I need that help as much as anyone. Sometimes we get the wrong idea with all of this. You know the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Now, if what is meant in that hymn by things of earth, if what's meant by that is sinful, worldly things, in the sense where worldly can mean anti-God, just of this world fighting against God, well, then those lines are true. But sometimes we get the idea, well, if I'm spiritual, then meals ought to be tasteless because I'm so enamored with Jesus. And gardening or whatever my daily time, they should be drudgeries because I'm really living in heaven and looking forward to heaven and not to be here on earth. And I want to suggest that that way of thinking about the things of earth is not biblical. And here's a way to put it together, because sometimes we struggle with how to put it together. I am supposed to be joyful that my name is written in the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. Genuinely joyful. I am supposed to be joyful, Luke 15, at one sinner who repents. Those are really, really important. But that kind of joy does not eliminate the joy of making my bed or gardening, whatever it might be. And the real key is, and this is a significant thing, you've heard me say this before, but in the Old Testament speaks of God as Redeemer. That especially begins with the story of Abraham, the calling out of a particular nation, the establishment of a covenant with his people on Sinai. God, he's redeemed them, he's bought them out of slavery, he's called them his own. And we are that people, the church, the new covenant. And we have this relationship where we read the scriptures and we commune with God and we pray and we seek the salvation of the lost and we try to encourage each other in our walk with the Lord. That's under the broad heading of God as Redeemer. And it's really, really important. But it doesn't negate the fact that we also live under the heading of God as Creator. And that includes everything, even down to the final judgment, because he is our Creator. He holds us accountable. And here's where it fits in with Genesis 3 saying it was good, and there's still lots of good stuff that we're supposed to engage in. And we do it worshipfully because he is our Creator. And we can have joy in our communion with God and our communion with the saints, and we can have joy in our everyday activities because God is both our Redeemer and our Creator, and both are true together. There's another reason that we struggle with this. So one reason we struggle with this is this sort of hyper-spirituality that the things of earth are unimportant. Another reason we struggle with this is just our situation in time. So ever since the Enlightenment of the 16 and 1700s, ever since the Industrial Revolution of the 17 and 1800s, Western people are very strongly influenced by the idea that human knowledge and growing in our knowledge, it's the most important thing to get us where we're supposed to go. And human technology and human ability to control our world is also extremely important. And what actually came out of all that was an overestimation of human knowledge and human ability, such that we get super focused on any object in our lives. We don't appreciate the object for what it is. We say, no. This is something to be used. This is a tool, and I have to use it to get somewhere. But this passage is saying there's no guarantee you're going to get somewhere with this thing. Why don't you enjoy the thing and the activity in the moment? Because God's in control of the big picture and the outcome. And so our text is saying, especially with this idea of being joyful and doing good and eating and drinking and taking pleasure in your toil, it's saying, because God has eternity in control, I can live in my little corner of time, and I can live in my little corner of time with energy and joy and gusto. If a football player who plays a particular position, a linebacker whose job it is to tackle people, if he thinks he's the head coach, and he thinks he's in charge of clock management, and he thinks he's in charge of play calling, right? He's not even going to do his own job very well. The calling is, no, leave all that to the head coach, and you do your job and enjoy your job. You've got a job to do, fulfill your role. And if God is God, then we can live where we're called to live, and we can even enjoy the things that we're called to do. You can't control the events of 2025. You can't even guarantee the outcome of your activities in 2025. And you certainly can't understand how your day-to-day activities in 2025 fit into the details of God's plan. But it's actually because of all that that you can engage in your activities in 2025 with reverence for God and with joy in the doing. May it be so. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word and the way it instructs us. May we indeed live with joy and reverence in the coming new year. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.